Thank you, ladies. To get an outline today, if you didn't get one and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital has some of those. He can bring you one. Well, we're back to our study on prayer. We're about halfway through that study. Some folks are asking me if we were done now since we finished the study in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. We're actually only about halfway through. This is one of the right. Anyway, we spent the last three or four times in the study of the model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew 6. And you know, that prayer teaches us a lot about how to pray, but it doesn't really address the question of why we pray, or what's the point of prayer. And you say, well, you know, well, we're commanded to pray, and that's certainly the simple and direct and adequate reason. We're commanded to pray, so we should. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said we're to pray without ceasing. A couple of ways that could be understood. He may mean that we're to spend our lives praying without ever quitting. It's a lifetime endeavor of prayer. We never outgrow the need for prayer. We never get to a point in our lives where prayer is no longer necessary. That's certainly an appropriate application or understanding of that statement. It's also possible that it means something a little more constant than that. Now, he clearly doesn't mean that we're always to be talking to God and never to be doing anything else. If that were the case, then we're wasting our time today, because this would not constitute what we're doing here. As I'm talking to you and you're listening to me, more or less, it does not constitute prayer, right? In the strict sense of the term, we're talking to God is what we mean. And if he means we're supposed to do that constantly, then where's time for eating and working and sleeping and anything else? And so we can't mean that. If he means constantly, then he's using a broader definition for prayer that would define prayer kind of as a constant attitude of communication with and dependence upon God, which is broader than that. And so this would fall under that rubric, I suppose. But I'm inclined to think he probably means that prayer is something that should always characterize our lives. Throughout our lives, we never get to the point that's no longer necessary. But my point is that prayer is clearly commanded. He uses clearly the narrower definition of prayer as talking to God in Philippians 4:6, when he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In that case, he's saying that we're to bring our requests to God with thanksgiving, and that's a part of what prayer is. He gave pastoral instructions to Timothy on how to lead the church at Ephesus, and he prioritized the ministry of prayer when he said, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men," in 1 Timothy 2:1. So prayer is certainly commanded, and so we're to pray because God said so. But that doesn't really answer the question as to why he says so. What's the point of prayer? What's the purpose of praying? And I've heard a variety of answers to this question. People make different assumptions about how that question should be answered, and that's not necessarily, maybe not even thinking about it exactly. Some years ago, I was listening to a message, I was listening to a tape, and yeah, really a tape, a cassette tape, so it's a while ago, of a message on prayer, and the preacher that was recorded on that tape was Jack Hiles, and many of you know who Jack Hiles was. And the title of that message was "How to Get Things from God." I'm already a little troubled when I heard the title of the message. And his basic premise was that if you want, and as he developed that on in his sermon, if you want to get things from God, or if you want God to give you something, if you want him to do something for you, what you have to do is you have to start by telling him how great he is. You start with praise and you butter him up, so that he'll think, that's a pretty good fella. He thinks so highly of me, I think I'll do something for him. That's almost exactly what he says. That's almost a direct quote from that sermon. He bases that on two things, partly a misinterpretation of Genesis 18, 20 to 33, something I'll say more about in a little bit, where Abraham is interceding with God on behalf of the Sodomites. He misinterpreted that passage and misapplied it. And then partly on his rather bold statement, he says, well, I know that's how God would behave because, quote, that's how I would be if I were God, end quote. Okay. Now, I got to tell you, I hope you're more than a little troubled by that approach to what the purpose of prayer would be. I would say that I would characterize that as a blasphemous misrepresentation of God and of praise and its purposes. It debases God's majesty. It denies God's sovereignty. For one thing, God is not susceptible to flattery or manipulation the way the preacher claimed he was, or admitted that he was. Secondly, the purpose of praise is not to remind God how great he is or to try to get God to think we're good because we're praising him. Certainly not. It's to make us focus on the reality of God's sovereign majesty. But even if we set aside that preacher's sacrilege in what he had to say, there remains a distortion on the purpose of prayer. Because, see, unfortunately, Hiles' description isn't that different from what the majority of professing Christians think when they go to God in prayer. That the purpose of praying, the reason we pray, is to get stuff from God or to get him to do what we want, to convince him to do something I want him to do. And it's sermons like the one that I was listening to that have given people the impression that God is some kind of, you know, a cosmic Santa Claus who doles out treats and presents to good boys and girls, or a benevolent genie who will grant the wishes of anybody who manages to invoke the mystic secrets of prayer, as if it were a magic lamp. And there are a lot of people, I think, who go to prayer as if that's what they're doing, and people have been misled by that kind of false teaching on the nature and purposes of prayer. So that's what I want to address today. I'm going to say that's not what prayer's for, and that's not what we're doing when we pray. And so we need to think a little bit about what we are doing. I'm going to talk about it in a couple of negative, positive ways. We're going to start by talking about some things, what God has not promised. Then we'll say something about what God has promised. Then we'll come to the actual question of why then do we pray, and look at it as what prayer does not do and what prayer does do. So kind of a back and forth. And we'll actually get to my main point in the last three subpoints at the end of the outline, right? Is where we're headed with this. Let's ask God to bless this study this morning before we go any further. Lord, we come to you today and we ask in prayer that you would guide our thoughts concerning prayer and its purposes. And why you've commanded us to pray, and what we're trying to accomplish, and what you're accomplishing through our prayers. And Lord, we pray that we might understand a little better who you are, who we are, and the great privilege that's ours in communicating with you in this manner. And Lord, I pray too that if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, that they would recognize their need of the Savior, the reality of their doom without him, and that they might repent of their sin and turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me say first of all, the first main point, God has not promised to give us whatever we want. There are a whole lot of preachers who've said otherwise. That if there's something you want and God hasn't given it to you, you just didn't ask right, or you just didn't believe enough. You've heard that before? That if you have enough faith, he'll give you whatever you want. And we'll call that a name it and claim it theology, that or a prosperity gospel. That has concluded God's obligated to do for us anything we ask. In part, they've reduced praying in Jesus' name as if that phrase, in Jesus' name, is kind of the spiritual equivalent of abracadabra, and it's the magic passphrase that gets us in and gets it done. As long as we add in Jesus' name on our prayer, then God has to do it. God has to do whatever we've asked. And I would suggest that's not Christianity. It's shamanism or spiritism, but it's not Christianity. Mysticism at the very best. There are two important points that they've missed, and it's based on misunderstanding of proof texts that are taken out of context. Go to Psalm 37, verse 4. When we read Psalm 37, verse 4, you're going to say, well, it says it right there, preacher. What are you trying to say? You're arguing with the Bible. Because Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Is that not a promise? God will give you anything you ask for. He'll give you whatever you desire. I would suggest that that is not a promise that God will give you whatever you desire. That's the letter A. That is not a promise that God will give you whatever you desire. For starters, we could argue grammatically, and I think probably correctly, that this verse does not say He'll give you anything but desires. The desires of your heart. It doesn't say He'll give you whatever your heart desires. It's not exactly the same thing. And I realize I'm parsing the language maybe awfully finely here to make that kind of a distinction. But I don't think this verse should be understood as a guarantee that He'll give you whatever you desire. Because you and I are both capable of desiring things God has no intention of giving us, and that would come nowhere close to fulfilling God's purposes in us or for us. We're capable of desiring things like that. We need to look at the context first and see if we can get a better grasp on what the psalmist is saying here. First of all, if we back up a verse, it says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Well, you see there, preacher, if you got enough faith, He'll give you whatever you want, right? Well, it's trust in the Lord and do good. I'll get to that part of the verse in just a moment, that part of the statement in just a moment. But he says, first, that we must trust in the Lord and be doing good. Secondly, in verse 4, before he even gets to the promise about desires there, at the beginning, the first clause of verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord. And the truth is, a lot of times we find our greatest delight in the stuff we're asking for, rather than in the Lord, right? And we demonstrate that by the way we ask and the persistence with which we ask. And the fact that we get angry with God if we don't get what we wanted shows that our delight is not so much in Him, but what we think we can get Him to give us. And that's even implied in that preacher's message on how to get stuff from God. We're to delight in the Lord. That is, we're to find our greatest joy in Him, not in the stuff He gives us. If we go on to the next verse, commit your way to the Lord. So it requires also that you commit your way to the Lord. It requires trusting Him, delighting in Him, and committing your way to the Lord. That means I'm no longer committed to my purposes or my desires. I'm committed to His. And the immediate result of having my way committed to the Lord is then mentioned in verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You understand that if you commit your way to the Lord, the point is, if your way is committed to the Lord, others will see your righteousness and your discernment revealed in action. It'll be obvious. It'll shine a light on your righteousness and your discernment. And the truth is, some of the things we ask Him to give us in prayer may not have anything to do with righteousness or discernment, or demonstrate our righteousness or discernment. And then verse 7, it requires also that you rest in the Lord. You rest in Him. That means, you understand that resting in the Lord means to be content with what He does in and through you and for you, and to be able to relax in the midst of troubles or pressures because we're trusting Him and taking our ease. We're no longer struggling. We're resting in Him. So what the psalmist is actually saying, what David's saying in this psalm, is God's promising that if you trust in the Lord and do good, if you delight yourself in the Lord, if you commit your way to the Lord, if you rest in the Lord, then what's the result? Well, I would submit that if that's the way you're living, then you're going to desire the right things. You're going to desire what God wants because your heart is so in tune with Him. So it may be that the psalmist is saying, if all this is true of you, none of those ungodly desires of which you're capable are going to be brought to the Lord. And so he can, in fact, give you whatever you ask. But there's also a sense in which, and I think the primary sense, is that the result is that God gives you right desires. That's number five. That if this is the way you're living, then God's going to give you the right desires, so you're going to desire what he wants for you. And so it's not the stuff he gives you, but he trains your heart to desire the right things. It's either that, by your heart becoming so in tune with his, you've learned to desire what he wants and your sinful desires have been suppressed, or it means, and I think this is the stronger likelihood, it means that because he implants in your heart then a longing for those things that glorify him so that your sinful desires have been replaced. It's not just a suppression of them, but a replacement of them so that now you want what he wants. He gives you those desires. Those desires are a gift from him. But I don't believe you can take this passage and say, well, it means anything I want, he's got to give me. Doesn't matter how I'm living. Certainly, that's not the case. There's a New Testament passage that has sometimes been used as a proof text for this theology as well. It's in John chapter 16. We were there just a few months ago. But let's go to John chapter 16 and look at verse 23. John 16 and verse 23. And as I said when I taught this passage, I do not believe that this is a promise. I believe this is not a promise, as the way I've said it for the outline, that God will give you whatever you request, whatever you ask for. He promised the disciples, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it you. And again, you'll say, see there, preacher, you got it wrong, because that sure sounds like that's what he's promising. But I do not believe that God is obligated to fulfill your every wish if you just add in Jesus' name to the end of your prayer. I mentioned that a moment ago. What's happened here? Jesus has told his disciples that he's leaving. They're upset. They want to go too. He's told them they can't come. He's told them, in fact, they're going to have to stay here. And they're going to have to continue the ministry among those people who have hated him so much they're going to kill him. This is not a pleasant assignment. But that's going to be your job. And they're saying, but we can't do this. This is their natural reaction. And Jesus is saying, but I'm not going to leave you all by yourself. I'm going to send the Spirit to be with you. And you will have access to me and to the Father in prayer. So you won't have to do this on your own strength. The Father is still going to be there to give you what you need. As long as you're representing me, he's going to give you what you need. And so if you're coming to him as if you were me, in my name, he will honor that request and give it to you. It's not that he'll give you anything you want to go do whatever. But as you're focused on doing what I've given you to do, God will supply. And so first of all, it assumes that you're doing his work, the work he's left us here to do in his place as his representative. It assumes that's what we're up to. That's what we're praying for. It assumes that you're desiring God's glory. See, Jesus said, I never do anything except what the Father gives me to do. And he said, I always bring glory to the Father. And so if we're representing Christ, that's the focus of what we're doing. And so it assumes that we're doing his work, we're desiring God's glory, and I submit that if we're doing his work and desiring God's glory, then you're going to receive what you need to do that. And that's what Jesus is promising. It guarantees you'll receive what you need to do both. Another verse that is sometimes used, I didn't include in this outline, but you can make a note of it here if you like. Another verse sometimes used as a proof text here is James 4:2, where he says, you do not have because you do not ask, or you have not because you ask not. That's kind of an ineffective argument simply because all you have to do is read the next sentence to find out what else he has to say. The context is very narrow there. And if you just read the next sentence in James 4:3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your pleasures. He's not saying if you ask, he'll give it to you. He's saying, look, sometimes you don't have what you need because you didn't ask. But sometimes you don't get what you asked for because you had the wrong motive. You wanted it for you rather than for his glory. You wanted to spend it on your own pleasures. And so, you understand, God can give it to you if he chooses, but he's under no obligation to do so. The James passage is actually pretty clear in having the right balance here. It's pretty explicit that God has not promised to give us anything we might dream up to want, anything we might put on our wish list. He's not promised to make you a millionaire. He's not promised to cure you of cancer. He's not promised to do any of the things that we might desire to make us more comfortable. So if he's not promised to give us whatever we want, we need to understand, secondly, something God has promised to do. And the Bible's filled with statements that affirm that God has promised to do whatever he chooses. And we need to remember that. God remains sovereign. He remains the one who does everything according to his own will and his own purposes. He has promised to do whatever he chooses. and that has an impact on our understanding of prayer and what our purpose in prayer may be. Now, I would say that for centuries, theologians have debated the fine points of the aspect of God's nature that we call sovereignty and how that intersects with our lives and how we live and how we view the world. There are some on one extreme of that position, one extreme position, that I believe are guilty of placing so much emphasis on God's sovereign control of circumstances and events that they end up flatly denying man's responsibility and making God responsible for sin. That's not acceptable. The Bible says otherwise. But then there are others who place so much emphasis on the responsibility of man, they end up elevating man to a position of sovereignty and make God nothing more than a reactor who's trying to fix things constantly because of everything we're up to. And that God can't even guarantee the outcomes because it all depends on what we do and what choices we make. That's not acceptable either. You say, well, how do you work all that out? I don't know exactly. I don't have a simple pat answer for how that intersects, all right? How that works out in our lives. But I do think that what we need to recognize, how I've said it for the outline's sake here, is that everything in the activity of God's sovereign will includes both his intended ends, letter A, and his appointed means, letter B. His intended ends and his appointed means. And again, I don't know how to explain all the mechanics of this. But his intended ends are expressed as twofold. The scriptures describe two things that God is a primary and a secondary purpose in all of God's doings. And we do need to keep them straight as which one's primary and which one's secondary, right? The primary purpose of all that God does is for his own glory. God works primarily toward his glory. As I said before, the glorification of God and the elevation of God's glory and the revelation of God's glory to man is a necessary thing, or we won't understand who he is. We won't understand, and if we don't understand who he is, we can't possibly relate to him, and we can't possibly come to him. And so God primarily works for his glory. Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth, well, yeah, he stated several things he came for. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But he said primarily he came to reveal the Father and to glorify him. And when he prayed to the Father on the night before his crucifixion, he says, I've finished the work you gave me to do and I've glorified you. Right? That was the primary work that Christ came to do. Now, one of the ways in which the Father is glorified is when we are redeemed. Because that's a part of what he does to bring glory to himself. So the first of God's intended ends is he is working to his own glory. Now, I've got to tell you that by itself, That's terrifying. Because it places us at the mercy of a God who's only concerned about himself and his glory. And so if that were the only thing we knew about God's purposes, it would be terrifying. But we also know that God is working toward our good. There are numerous passages that speak to that. Probably the best known of those verses says it explicitly in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes, now there's his sovereignty at work, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. So those he's called to his purpose, he's working for their good. Those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ are those whom he's called according to his purpose, we're told. And I'm not here to teach that point this morning. But he's working toward our good. Now, part of our problem with accepting that God is always working toward our good is we sometimes have a different definition of our good than God does. He doesn't always define my good the way I'd like him to. Right? I would like him to mean by my good that I'm going to feel better by Thursday. He doesn't always mean that. Sometimes we do have to go to the hospital. Sometimes we do need surgery. Sometimes eventually we will die. And you understand if what has Jesus said, what has God taught us, what does Paul say in Romans that is our ultimate good? The greatest good that God can ever do for you is to glorify you in Christ Jesus. That's what he's working toward ultimately. Paul explains that in Romans 8. Before he makes that statement about all these things working together for good. That God's purpose for you is to glorify you. When is that going to happen? In the resurrection, ultimately, right? Our fullest glorification is going to be in the resurrection. You understand what that means has to happen to you first? You got to die to be resurrected. You will never be fully glorified. God will never finish the good he has in mind for you until you die. Therefore, living forever like this is not his plan. And so getting over cancer may not be for your good. Best thing God ever did for Mady Thompson after he saved her soul is he took her to glory this week. So God is working toward our good. And that's not a promise to make me more comfortable. It's a promise that he'll make me more glorious. That he'll make me more like Christ. And I got to tell you, the process of getting from where I am to becoming glorious is not likely to be pleasant. Not entirely. There are just too many rough edges going to have to be whittled off. And the whittling process is what's going to hurt. Okay? But it's a much better promise than making me feel better by Thursday. He does this in Romans 9:23. He does this for us, he says, because he's wanting to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So again, even the good he does for us is ultimately for his glory, because that's primary. Glorifying himself is primary. The good for us is secondary. And I got to tell you, we've got to understand that if we're going to be able to pray properly. Because most people, I'm not necessarily saying here, because you're frankly pretty well educated in Scripture. You have a pretty good grasp of these scriptural principles. But most people who are in churches all across this country who are expecting to go to heaven, many of them really are, they are consumed with prayer, asking God to do things for them, primarily to make them more comfortable, not necessarily to make them more glorious. We tend to be more motivated by our own desires than by God's desires for us. So whatever God's appointed means, or appointed his intended ends, excuse me. Under his intended ends, number one is his glory. Number two is our good, which is defined as our ultimate glorification. is the primary good for us, those are going to be accomplished through his appointed means. And you see, there's nothing there in the outline to explain what that means. I'm not developing that in detail today. But as it applies, let's say the most debated aspect of God's sovereignty at work has to do with salvation. And Paul says, without equivocation, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that our election in Christ was determined by God from before the foundation of the world. There's really not any way around the language there. Ephesians 1, 4. It was determined by God from before the foundation of the world. However, our salvation in Christ was not actively applied until we believed. And Ephesians 1, 13 says that. It's after that you believed. So, his sovereign will includes his intended end, which is our election, and his appointed means, which is faith in Christ. They have to work together. Nobody's going to get to heaven who wasn't in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But nobody's going to get to heaven who didn't also personally come to faith in Jesus Christ. There will be no unbelievers there who got dragged into heaven against their will. Similarly, God's plan for your life and the progress through your life includes his intended ends and his appointed means. It's what he intends to do in and for you to bring you to glory. And part of that, one of those appointed means, maybe one of the primary appointed means that he has for accomplishing that, is prayer. And here's the paradox facing us about prayer. God will do what he intends to do. He's promised that, right? He will do whatever he chooses. But we have to ask him to do it in prayer. And that strikes us as paradoxical. So we come to the question, why pray? Why should we pray? Roman numeral 3. In all of our praying, we have to remember first that God is the benefactor and we are the beneficiaries. That is, my prayer, God benefits nothing from my praying. I can't do anything for him that gives a benefit to him. There is no benefit to God through my praying. All the benefit that comes from my praying comes to me, not to him. Our prayer doesn't enhance him in any way. With that in mind, we've got to look at four things that our prayer cannot do. Four things that our prayer cannot do. And as I said earlier, or as I implied earlier, our prayer, first of all, cannot enhance God's glory. I've talked about this before. When the scriptures command us to glorify God, that doesn't mean we actually bring to God something he didn't already possess. His glory is already absolute and infinite. You cannot make something or someone who is infinitely, absolutely glorious more glorious. Because if you could, he was already lacking something. But if he already possesses infinite glory, we can't make it more glorious. When we speak of glorifying God or bringing glory to God, it means we help promote his glory in the eyes of others. We're helping reveal his glory. We're helping demonstrate his glory so other people recognize that glory. So it's not that we're giving something to him. There's nothing we can do to enhance God's glory. Nothing, including prayer. Our praying to him, when we pray to him and he answers our prayer, it doesn't make him more glorious. It just shows us a glimpse of his glory. It shows others a glimpse of his glory. Psalm 8:1 says his glory is already above the heavens. There is no addition possible to it. Secondly, prayer cannot increase God's knowledge. You will never go to God in prayer and surprise him with new information he hadn't considered before. Okay? Right? Oh, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. Maybe I will do this. There are a whole lot of people who seem to think that that's the approach they take toward God. Well, I know what the Bible says I'm supposed to do here, but if you understood my situation, you wouldn't have said that. That's kind of what they're saying. They might not put it in quite those terms. But you cannot say anything to him in prayer that will increase his knowledge. He knows everything. The writer of Hebrews insists in Hebrews 4:13, just as one of the verses it says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We'll never tell him something in prayer he didn't know already. So we can't increase his knowledge. So prayer can't be to inform God, right? Can't be to inform him. He already has all the information. He has more information than you do, okay? Thirdly, prayer cannot correct his program. Prayer cannot correct God's program. There's nothing wrong with God's program. Never has been. God's program is perfect. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, according to Ephesians 1:11. He's not capable of being uninformed, neither is he capable of being misinformed or mistaken or wrong or unprepared because of who he is. So going to God in prayer can't correct his program. He's not waiting on you to tell him what he ought to do. He's not asking my opinion about what he ought to do. He'll let me tell him my opinion, and then he'll do what he intends to do, okay? In the process, I'll probably learn something. That's kind of the point. He's not learning anything because I can't correct his program. His program needs no correction. I mean, we've got to keep straight which one's the potter and which one's the clay, right? The potter doesn't need shaping. It's the clay that needs shaping. He's the potter. We're the clay. Just remember that. Paul makes that point rather bluntly in Romans 9, 20 and 21. Clay doesn't say to the potter, why'd you make me like this? All of these things being true, then, we need to remember, fourthly, that prayer cannot change God's mind. Prayer cannot change God's mind. But we spend an awful lot of time trying to do that in prayer. Prayer can't change God's mind. If we can't give him new information he hasn't considered, and if we can't correct his program, we can't enhance his glory, what's the point? Why would he change his mind? If he changed his mind, it would go from perfection to something else. God says, rather bluntly, through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. You say, well, what about some of those passages in the Old Testament where it seems evident that God changed? Well, there are a couple of passages that come to mind. There are more than just a couple, but a couple probably get the most attention. One of them comes up in Genesis 18. I told you I'd come back to this passage a little later Dr. Hiles used in his to prove that this is how you get stuff from God. What's going on there? Abraham is pleading for God to spare the Sodomites, which is an important distinction to understanding to make. He's not pleading for God to spare Lot and his family. He's pleading for God to spare the Sodomites because Lot lived there, right? He asked him to spare the city. That should say something about whether we should stand on street corners denouncing the homosexuals among us and say, God's going to send you to hell. As true a statement as that may be, if they're without Christ, it's not because of the particular sin, it's because they're without Christ. Right? And the very first intercessory prayer recorded in Scripture was a prayer for God to spare the Sodomites. Keep that in mind. In Genesis 18, the very first intercessory prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture was Abraham pleading for God to spare the Sodomites, people he despised, because of their wickedness. Anyway, that's an aside. What happened that day? The Lord came to Abraham, and the Lord came to Abraham and said, I've heard about those people down Sodom. I'm going to go see if it's as bad as I've heard. Now, did he need more information? No, he did not. And Abraham knew what God was going to find when he got there. And so he started asking God, Lord, please spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous. You find 50 righteous people, spare them, please. And God said, okay, I will. So he said, what if there's only 40? Would you spare them for the sake of 40? Okay, I will. And the conversation went on and on until he got him to 10. He says, if there's only 10, would you spare him for the sake of 10? And at that point, Abraham stopped. And God promised he would spare the city if there were 10, for the sake of 10. He'd spare all of them for the sake of 10 righteous people. Well, didn't God then change? Wasn't that evidence that God changed and Abraham talked him into changing his plan? I submit that it was not. What happened? What happened in the end? What did he finally do? God destroyed the Sodomites. He destroyed them. Did he break his promise? No, there weren't 10 righteous people in the city. Should Abraham have kept begging God for a lower number? I think Abraham did exactly what God wanted him to do. Why did Abraham even pray for the Sodomites? Abraham didn't get up one morning and think, you know, I should pray for the Sodomites. I should pray for those folks down Sodom. They need my prayer. I ought to pray for them. No, he didn't even think about praying for them until God showed up and said, I'm going to go see about those Sodomites. Abraham says, oh no, they're doomed. And he started to pray because God prompted him to pray. God came to Abraham to prompt him to pray for the Sodomites. And Abraham began to pray for the Sodomites. And at the end of the day, the Sodomites were still destroyed the way God intended. The only person who changed that day was Abraham. Not God. Because Abraham learned to pray for some wicked people he didn't like. Now, I also think that what happens in the next couple of chapters say a lot about Abraham's perspective. He doesn't know what happened in chapter 19 when the Lord sent the angels down there to deal with Lot and Lot's family. Most of them wouldn't even leave, and only Lot and two daughters end up getting out of the city, and the rest of them are destroyed with the city. All Abraham knows is the city got burned up. He doesn't even know that Lot escaped. And so in chapter 20, Abraham packs his stuff, moves into the land of the Philistines, and sells his wife again to the king of the Philistines, like he had done to Pharaoh in Egypt sometime before. Abraham's lapse of faith, that lapse of obedience, I think, came because of a lapse of faith when he felt like that prayer wasn't answered and that God had destroyed Lot with the others, because I don't think he knew what happened to them. But anyway, that's another text to preach. But I don't believe God changed that day, and I don't think that anything about that passage is about changing God's mind and talking God into doing something for him or giving him something, the way Dr. Hiles claimed. Another passage, you say, well, what about that time when God told the Ninevites he was going to destroy them and then he didn't? He said he changed so that he didn't destroy the Ninevites, right? Well, what happened then? Who was the guy that went to preach to the Ninevites? Jonah. Jonah went to preach to the Ninevites. Was he a volunteer? God said, I need somebody to preach to the Ninevites. Jonah says, let me. God said, Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites. Jonah said, not me. And he headed for the farthest place he could find. He went down to Joppa, got on a boat, headed to Tarshish, which is probably the Spanish coast, although there are some who believe he was headed to North America. He was looking for it to go as far as he could go in the opposite direction from Nineveh. And so what did God do? No, Jonah, you're mine. He's not going to let him get across the Mediterranean. Storm's going to destroy the ship until God. Jonah says, look, I am not going back. Throw me in. I'd rather drown than do what God told me to do. Of course, he didn't volunteer to jump. But the guys weren't excited about this either, and they said, Lord, forgive us. Tossed him in. Of course, God had other plans. He had alternate transportation arranged. And this great sea monster, which is literally what it says in Hebrew, swallowed him, swimming back toward the east, gets to the shore, pukes him up, and God says, now, are you ready to go to Nineveh? And Jonah says, okay, I'll go. And so dripping with seaweed, stained white from the digestive juices of the fish, Jonah comes walking into Nineveh, and he says, God's going to destroy this place in 40 days. I'm going to camp up on the mountain and watch. I think he walked through the city, preached it one day, and went up on the mountain to watch. And the Ninevites took the word to the king, and the king said, we need to repent. And he declared fasting and repentance. And the people followed him in their repentance. And Jonah sat up there on the mountain fuming because the city didn't burn. And when God came to Jonah and said, "Do you have a right to be angry because I didn't destroy the Ninevites?" He says, "Yes, I have a right to be angry." And he says in chapter 4 of Jonah, he says, "I knew you were going to do that. That's why I didn't want to come." You understand what's going on there? God never changed. God went to all sorts of trouble to get the right preacher to the right place to the right people. And those people responded the way God intended, and it was the preacher who got mad. The preacher was upset. "But God, you promised you'd destroy Nineveh." And he had. Other prophets had said God had promised to destroy Nineveh. But the fact that God decided to give Nineveh a reprieve and to save that generation of Ninevites doesn't mean God changed. He said he would destroy them for their sin. I would suggest it was the Ninevites and Jonah who changed in that scenario, not God. They repented, God spared them. In the same way that your sin was paid for, theirs was too. They didn't have to bear the responsibility of it. It was borne by Christ. Didn't last long. A couple generations later, the Ninevites were back to their old stuff, and God destroyed Nineveh the way he had said he would all along. He just delayed it by a couple of generations. That was not God's changing. Jonah didn't get God to change his mind by going to preach to the Ninevites and talking God into listening. God sent Jonah. He prompted Jonah. He directed the entire scenario to change Jonah and to change the Ninevites. So if prayer cannot enhance God's glory, cannot increase God's knowledge, cannot correct God's program, and cannot change God's mind, what then is the point? Why do we bother praying? When we get together on Wednesday night and we mention our prayer needs and our desires and the people who are sick and the people who have needs and we bring them before the Lord, what's the point if he's going to do what he's going to do anyway? I'll tell you three things that prayer does. This is letter B, what prayer does. And I said that we are the beneficiaries when we pray. And the benefits that accrue to us are not always exactly what we ask for. Because ultimately, prayer isn't about getting stuff from God, and it's not about becoming more comfortable in this world. Genuine, lasting benefit comes not when God makes us feel better, but when God actually makes us better, which is more like Christ, more spiritually minded, more glorious. So whatever answer we receive, when I come to God and I ask for this person to get better from their sickness, or for this person to get what they need to meet their material needs, or for this person to have safety on the trip, and I don't get those things that I've asked for, even if I don't get what I've asked for, you understand one thing that's a benefit that comes. There are these three things always come as a benefit for prayer. Whatever answer you get, these three benefits always come to you when you pray. First of all, prayer focuses our thoughts upward toward God. Prayer focuses our thoughts upward toward God. Are we not frequently told we're to set our hearts and minds on things of heaven rather than on things of the earth? We're to think about things that are holy and righteous and good. You are never more obedient to those commands than when you pray. You are never more obedient to those commands than when you pray. It focuses our thoughts upward toward God. Secondly, prayer forces us to acknowledge our need for God. "Lord, I need you," as we sang earlier. Whether things are going well or whether things are not. And to forget that we need God is, by definition, to become ungodly. We live our lives without thought of God. The more we focus on the need for God, the more likely we are to become godly. But simply acknowledging our need for God is not sufficient. There's a third step, a third benefit that we must get from prayer. It fosters in us a dependence upon God. Knowing we need Him and actually depending on Him are not exactly the same things. But through prayer, we submit to His authority, and we learn to depend on Him and trust Him for our eternal well-being. It's what it means to trust in the Lord and to delight in the Lord and to rest in the Lord. that David was getting at in Psalm 37, where we started. Remember this principle. God is never bent to your will, but you will be shaped to His. God is never bent to your will, but you will be shaped to His. Let me read in closing an illustration. It'll take just a couple minutes, but bear with me. This came to me fourth hand or so. I think it was Roseanne sent it to Sherry. Sherry gave it to me, and it didn't originate with Roseanne. Something she found online. And there are no names attached to this story, so I can't validate it and verify it necessarily. It's a story that comes from missions activity in Africa several decades ago, as you will see. And it's let me just read it to you. This is a testimony written by a doctor who worked in Africa. One night, I had worked hard to help a mother in the labor ward, but in spite of all we could do, she died, leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying two-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive as we had no incubator. We had no electricity to run an incubator. We also had no special feeding facilities. Although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. One student midwife went for the box we had for such babies and the cotton wool that the baby would be wrapped in. Another went to stoke up the fire and to fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the bottle, it had burst. Rubber perishes easily in tropical climates. "And it's our last hot water bottle," she exclaimed. As in the West, it's no good crying over spilt milk, so in Central Africa, it might be considered no good crying over burst water bottles. They do not grow on trees, and there are no drug stores down forest pathways. "All right," I said. "Put the baby as near the fire as you safely can and sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm." The following afternoon, as I did most days, I went to have prayers with any of the orphanage children who chose to gather with me. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about, and I told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle, and that the baby could so easily die if it got chills. I also told them of the two-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During prayer time, one 10-year-old girl named Ruth prayed with the usual blunt conciseness of our African children. "Please, God," she prayed, "send us a hot water bottle today. It'll be no good tomorrow, God, as the baby will be dead. So please send it this afternoon." Excuse me. While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added, "And while you're about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you really love her?" As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh, yes, I knew He could do everything. The Bible says so. But there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending me a parcel from the homeland. I had been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time, and I had never, ever received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anyone did send me a parcel, who would put in a hot water bottle? I mean, I lived on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurses' training school, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car had gone, but there on the veranda was a large 22-pound parcel. I felt tears prickle my eyes. I could not open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together, we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were the knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children looked a little bored. Then came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas. That would make a batch of buns for the weekend. Then, as I put my hand in again, I felt, could it really be? I grasped it and pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed He could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward crying, "If God sent the bottle, He must have sent the dolly too." Rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed dolly. Her eyes shone. She'd never doubted. Looking up at me, she said, "Can I go over with you to give this little dolly to that little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" "Of course," I replied. That parcel had been on the way for That parcel had been on the way for 5 months. Packed up by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send the hot water bottle even to the equator. And one of the girls had put in a dolly for an African child 5 months before in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it this afternoon. And then this writer cites Isaiah 65:24, "Before they call, I will answer." Now let me explain briefly how this illustrates what I've been talking about today. Here you have a little girl who was willing to pray, not for selfish wants, but for somebody else's needs, for the purpose of bringing glory to God. So she'll know, so the baby will live, and so that the other little girl will know that Jesus loves her. That was her goal. She didn't want something for herself. But was it her prayer that brought the box? Think about that. Would the box have come had she not prayed? I would suggest that asking a question based on a hypothetical is pointless, because she did pray. The same God who prompted those people to pack that box 5 months ago prompted a little girl to pray this afternoon that that box would arrive with something in it they needed. And I would submit that it was a combination of God's intended ends and his appointed means that brought that box that day with exactly what they needed. There's a sovereign God who has not promised to give you whatever you want, but he has promised to do whatever he chooses. And he who prompts the prayer is also he who prompts the response. And so I'm not prepared to say that box would have got there whether the little girl prayed or not, because God prompted the prayer. And she did, in fact, pray in a way that that doctor never could have anticipated or even encouraged. God, in our praying, is not bent to our will, but we are bent to his. You know, when our hearts are right with him, he prompts us to pray for things that he intends to do. And then he does what we ask of him in our prayers. Don't refrain from praying because you're afraid, well, God might not do that. It may be that God's prompting you to pray because he intends to do it. He may not intend to do it today or tomorrow. We marvel at the boldness of a 10-year-old to pray so pointedly. But it may well be that the reason you're concerned about that particular need for that particular individual is because God placed them on your heart and he wants you to pray for them. And that he intends to, in fact, do that. Because if our hearts are in turn tuned to his, if we pray, and as we pray, we learn more about who he is, what he wants to accomplish in us and through us. We learn to desire what he wants to do and to depend on him then to do it. And finally, to be content and to rest in him when he does whatever he chooses, because we trust that what he does is best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for a moving story that illustrates it. But Lord, help us to not be just stirred by the story, but to remember who you are and to trust you to prompt us in our prayers, to ask for the things you intend to do. May our hearts be so in tune with yours that you might use us and our prayers, your appointed means of our prayers, to accomplish your intended ends. And may you be ultimately glorified. And may it all work for our good and our glorification as well. In Jesus' name, amen.